according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 this evening. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Give each one of us the opportunity to humble ourselves, to quiet ourselves, to make the necessary mental attitude adjustments to approach our Lord in reverence. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is once again your grace provision to us and our grace response, Father, in thankfulness and praise, thanking you for the opportunity tonight to assemble together with brothers and sisters, to gather for prayer, to gather for study, to gather for encouragement, and all things that will take place tonight. We do ask for your faithfulness to be manifest yet again as your word goes forth, claiming the promise that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Wednesday night is our question time. If you've got anything that you want to ask, we have a microphone runner ready to go. All right, so who would like to have our lead-off question for the night? All right, over here, Christopher. All right.
I can't find it.
We can come back to you if there's another question in the meantime.
Yes, that'd be a great idea.
Okay. Is there another question in the meantime? Did Adam have a belly button? How many days are there in a month? Has it always been like that?
No.
Used to be 30 days in a month for 12 months a year for a 360-day calendar. That's right. When did we decide to do away with that and have a 365? Is that something humans decided to do? There you go. The earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the 7th century B.C. or 8th century B.C. There was a massive earthquake that shattered the foundations of the earth. And I believe it altered the rotation of the earth on its axis and the revolution of the earth around the sun. And so from that moment on, the solar year was no longer 360 days. And adjustments were made in the centuries following to try to account for the fact that the calendar kept slipping and spring wasn't spring anymore. And so they even by the time of Julius Caesar, they were still tweaking their calendar to try to make adjustments for the fact that all their holidays were at the wrong time of year because of the seasons weren't lining up with their calendar. So, no, originally the calendar had 360 days, and that was we had that very plainly in the flood narrative of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and then in the Daniel calendar from Daniel chapter 9, that the 77s are years of 360-day length. So. All right, marvelous question. Thank you for asking that. All right, now we're ready for your question.
In Isaiah 11:2, you were speaking on Sunday about the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I could only count six.
Yeah, if you take the heading as number seven, then you get seven out of it. Let me see if I can look at this again.
Okay, because that was... Okay.
Uh-huh. The Spirit of the Lord. There's the first one. Will rest on him the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So all of those ofs, of, you can connect them with spirit of.
So spirit of the Lord is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit?
One of the titles. If you view these as titles, so then that's the connection that a lot of folks make with the seven spirits of God before His throne, or the seven eyes of the Lamb in the symbolism of Revelation, and so to try to find some connection of the Holy Spirit with the number seven, this is often the passage that they turn to find an explanation for Revelation chapter 1. And I'm not 1,000% convinced that's the best explanation, but I have yet to find a better one myself, so we'll find out maybe someday. All right, other questions? Yeah, I'm really hoping that the day after the rapture is going to be just a monster Q&A time in heaven when we're face-to-face with the Lord and, you know, all the things we've been wondering about for years and years and years and years.
It'll be like Matrix. It's just going to all download.
That might be it, too. That's right. Plug it into the back of your skull and absorb doctrine. All right, anything else tonight? Or you're going to be easy on me tonight? All right, well, thank you very much. Appreciate that. let's go to Galatians chapter 2 then. Continuing on, dealing with Peter's visit to Antioch. We had a good start on it on Sunday, looking at this northbound visit now. Southbound, when they went from Antioch to Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10. And now it's northbound. The believers from Jerusalem are making their way up to Antioch. And so you've got to deal with the unique circumstances, right? Whatever you're dealing with in terms of home field advantage, if you're in a National League ballpark, then you've got to deal with the pitcher takes his turn in the batting order, and you don't get the designated hitter that you get in the American League ballparks. No? Okay. In any event, in Antioch, you're dealing with primarily a Gentile congregation, a Gentile flock, and they have a cuisine that would not be kosher, would not be accepted by a bunch of legalist Jews down in Jerusalem. And even the Jews like Peter, who had understood that all bets are off, that the dietary laws are done away, and we're now in the church age, we're living in the age of grace, even Jewish believers like Peter that knew better didn't always operate based on what they knew, because they would fall into patterns of what they were comfortable with, or how they grew up, or what was accepted among their peers, what was expected among the pressure groups of their peers. And that's what's going to happen here. Because when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And the explanation in verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He would eat with them, and you can just imagine his relaxed attitude, the how thrilled he was to finally be, you know, out of town and on a business trip or whatever, and away from those certain men from James, right? Until they followed him. And then they showed up. And then, and now he starts to compromise again. He starts to cave. And when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof. Okay? Great translation. Hold himself aloof. Now, what we're going to see tonight is that there are, obviously, commands in Scripture that we have to withdraw. We have to separate ourselves, right? Come out from among them and be ye separate. We understand our sanctification. We understand what God expects for us in holiness. But when we separate ourselves, it's not from one another in grace, okay? We're separating from sin. We're separating from evil. We are isolating in these things. Peter is making a wrong separation application and a wrong aloof application when it comes right down to that too. Okay, and so we'll be looking at these issues here tonight. The problem is, of course, is that if you don't stop the leaven will spread. That's what leaven does, and the leaven will leaven an entire lump. The leaven just doesn't wake up one day and decide, you know, I'm kind of done being leaven. I'll stop right here. It never stops. Leaven will keep on leavening until the entire lump is leavened. So the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And that's extraordinary, because I don't know that there's a more grace-oriented guy in the book of Acts than Barnabas. He outdoes Paul in many applications. So this is a bad deal. And if it doesn't stop now, the whole infant church of Antioch can explode before it ever has a chance to truly mature. And so Paul takes his stand. It's the same thing that happened in Jerusalem. Paul took his stand. He didn't back down. He didn't compromise for even an hour. Same thing here. So when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And this is where the rebuke begins. All right. If you're following along in the outline, we are dealing with Peter's visit to Antioch. Remember, this is the second half of the chapter, so it's a separate outline. Every time we start a new section, we always restart the outline with point one, and it simplifies things. It keeps the outline from becoming too unwieldy in a long, prolonged development. So, Peter's visit to Antioch, first of all, the public rebuke. Paul stood publicly against Peter in Antioch. This is point one. And this is basically what we covered on Sunday, and the recognition that when you go through these verses, try to resist the urge to just lump it all together into a single event. And I think it's pretty common. Many of the commentaries do it. They just lump the whole thing together into a single afternoon. I don't believe it was a single afternoon. And given the description here in the text, I think we see a progression and we see a passing of time in this text. So the opposing him to his face is a different idiom than in verse 14 where it says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. All right? Those are two separate idioms. In his face, opposed him to his face, is not the same as I said to Cephas in the presence of all. And I can't tell you, once you delineate that, it's like the whole rest of the knot of yarn just kind of unravels at that point. Because once you separate those two idioms and realize, wait a minute, those are two different things. It's not the same thing. It's not when he opposed him to his face, that was private. That was one-on-one. And what we observe here is that Paul was following the model of Matthew 18. Paul was following the model of church discipline, corporate discipline, whereby you start with a one-on-one. You keep it as small as you possibly can so that when he listens, you've won your brother. And ideally, you want it to be the case where he listens at the earliest stage so the fewest people are impacted, so the fewest folks are involved in this. Anyway, so as soon as you identify that verse 11 and verse 14 are not the same occasion, not the same event, not the same thing going on, you realize that, wow, some time has gone by, that there are at least two confrontations that are being spoken of here. And then once you unlock that, wow, there's at least two, then you start to say, well, how many are there? And you go back and you look even closer at verse 12, and you go back and you look even closer at verse 13, and you start to see, this looks pretty parallel to Matthew. And so that's what we ended up doing then on Sunday, is taking these steps, A, B, and C, and spotlighting the fact that the idiom in Galatians 2:11, where he says, I opposed him to his face, that this is very consistent or comparable to the teaching that we have in Matthew 18:15, whereby Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to him in private. You speak to him one-on-one. You get in his face, if you will, to use the Pauline idiom from Galatians 2. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And that's where it stops. You don't have to go to, if Matthew 18:15 is victorious, you don't go to verse 16 and keep doing it, right? It's over. if he's repented, if he's listened, if he's humbled by the one-on-one and he just repents and confesses right there and turns back to the Lord, well, then it's over. Corporate discipline does not proceed beyond the repentance of the brother that you're dealing with. It's only in the case that he does not listen, that in the context of Matthew 18, that you take it to the next step, okay? You take it to the next step. You take it to the next step, like following a flow chart in math or logic or anything, okay? The next step in Matthew 18:16 is you take along one or two others, and in which case now, in addition to the original guy in the confrontation, with one or two others, you end up with the two or three that Mosaic Law speaks of, the two or three that are required to confirm all things. I believe, again, when you start taking a closer look at verses 12 and 13 now, you have the rest of the Jews. There weren't that many Jews in Antioch. It was mainly a It was mainly a Gentile church. So who is this rest of the Jews that's in view here? As well as Barnabas. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So I believe, can't prove 100% certainty, but I stated under point B as a likelihood, it is likely that Paul then took Barnabas along for the one or two other step, right? Like the two-step? This isn't the Texas two-step. This is the one or two others with you step of intensified conversation with a brother that needs to change his thinking. Ultimately then, if he doesn't listen to the two or three, then as per Matthew 18, you tell it to the congregation. You tell it to the assembly, okay? To the assembly. And in the church age, we call that the church. That would be the local church in our stewardship today. In Israel's assembly, of course, they have different assembly structures. As when Jesus was giving this message in Matthew 18, the church didn't exist yet. So we have to take the primary application of this in an Israel context, whereby they are organized by families, clans, and tribes, and then they gather together in the assembly of Israel, the congregation of Israel, the solemn assembly, as it's called in the Old Testament. And this is where they gather together in the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, that's where the discipline has to occur. To say, here's a brother that's not going to be walking after the expectations of what he's supposed to do. And that's why we treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Jews would do that. That they are not participants in Passover and Pentecost and booths, tabernacles, Yom Kippur, any of that. As they are expelled from the assembly. Okay? That's a Jewish context. Like I say, in our context, we tell it to the church, and that's the local church, okay? That's not the church universal. We're not taking out an ad in the Austin American Statesman and notifying every church across town. We're not notifying every church on the planet that here's a brother that we've kicked out of the church, okay? It's not a global excommunication as per the Pope, okay? With a global excommunication. All right. Different context there. Anyway, I believe as we work our way through from 11 to 13 to 14, we're seeing a progression here that finally, as the last opportunity, it does go before the congregation. And that's what he's doing in verse 14. He's making the Matthew 18, 17 application where he says, in the presence of all. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all. And then open quote and words follow. And then the great debate as far as when do we close quote on Paul. When were his words to Peter concluded, and when do we switch now to narrative in the written text of Paul to the Galatians? And that we'll be addressing shortly. Now, the biggest problem Peter was dealing with was his hypocrisy. It's mentioned repeatedly. Oh, that's right. There was also a D. Remember, fellow elders are not exempt from church discipline. This is Peter face to face, or Paul face to face with Peter. So we're talking about two apostles, two elders. Paul is using the Matthew 18 model for rebuking a fellow elder. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 5 that fellow elders are not exempt from church discipline. And that becomes important also. All right, point two then. Peter's biggest problem was his hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, being two-faced. Putting a mask on, okay? Term was used in the classical Greek before Bible times. This term was used of a stage actor. This term was used in the Greek, and the Greeks were great for this, for their tragedies and their dramas and their comedies and all the stage productions that they would have. The hypocrites was an actor, basically, somebody wearing a mask. And so he put the mask on, and that was the role he played. And so it's very well understood that when you're a hypocrite, you've got a mask on, and it's not the real you. And that's what's going on here. So Peter's biggest problem was his hypocrisy. And this is what we've got to deal with. And it'll destroy a church, it'll destroy a ministry, it'll destroy a marriage. I'm trying to think of something that hypocrisy won't destroy. And I can't think of it. You know, if you come up with something that hypocrisy doesn't destroy, let me know. Because in my mind, it's not good. All right. When he was alone among the Gentiles, he had no trouble eating with them. Okay. Joe thought of something. All right. get with me after class. Oh, it's still not good. You're right, in politics, hypocrisy, you can thrive in politics. It doesn't make it good. All right. When he was alone among the Gentiles, he had no trouble eating with them. And that makes sense. I mean, let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and see this. But in verse 12, it says, prior to the coming of certain men from James. So how long was that? How long was Peter in town? Okay. Remember, this is the ancient world we're talking about. We're not talking about flying to Tulsa one day and flying back to Austin the next day. Okay, that didn't happen in the ancient world. A trip from Jerusalem to Antioch took days and weeks, and you're going to stay there for a while because it's going to be days and weeks before you can get back. So, how long was he there? Was he there for days and weeks and months even? Who knows? All right? But whatever the length of time was, there was no problem with the food consumption, no problem with the fellowship, no problem with the proximity. Okay, it wasn't just the dietary issues. There was the proximity as well. He had to hold himself aloof. He had to revert back to the Judaistic legalism of unclean versus clean, right? Of hands off and the issues there. When he was alone among the Gentiles, he had no trouble eating. I think he looked forward to it. And that's no wonder, because when we look at Acts chapter 10, we see the teaching that Peter received from this. So leave your bulletin there in Galatians 2 or your bubblegum wrapper or whatever you have. And let's turn over to Acts chapter 10 and take a look at this. This is, I should get Cornelius up here to teach this. This is his chapter right here. A man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was then at that time called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. Now, if you read a commentary that tries to tell you that he was an unbeliever, and this is the chapter where he gets saved, I won't tell you to throw away the commentary because I don't like throwing away books, but just be aware that that's a flawed commentary, okay? The term for devout is never used of an unbeliever. And you can't fear God if you are not regenerate. He is an Old Testament Gentile saint in the Israel stewardship. And with the spiritual capacity to give when he didn't have to, he wasn't under a tithing obligation, but in grace as a Gentile, he gave. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. This is not an opinion. This is the Holy Spirit inspired this in the text. He prayed to God continually. This was a man that prayed without ceasing, even before 1 Thessalonians 5 was written. All right. And he sees a vision. An angel of God comes to him. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now here's your instructions." He said, "I'm going to introduce you to a disciple of Jesus here named Peter." And you probably don't even know who he is yet because the Gospels aren't yet in written form, and you haven't read all the stories about Peter. But that's who I'm sending to you. Now, Peter gets his update. And this is the way God operates. This is so marvelous because he sends a vision to Cornelius and says, I'm going to send a guy to you. And then he sends a vision to Peter and says, "I got a guy that I'm sending you to." And he coordinates both ends of the thing, right? He coordinates both ends. All right, so here's Peter on the housetop. Positive example of a good thing that can happen if you're on the roof, unlike all those Old Testament stories. Now, he became hungry, was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. You know, sometimes it just takes too long to fix dinner. And he saw, and this is what he sees. Now, this is the vision that's coming from God. He sees the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, or I call this the picnic, right? The Acts chapter 10 picnic. Here comes this great sheet lowered down. And the four corners are lowered to the ground. That's what he sees, what's inside. All kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air, and all kinds of good, tasty stuff that as a Jew, under Levitical dietary restrictions, he wasn't allowed to eat. And a voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, you would think this is the same Peter who was rebuked by Jesus with the "Get thee behind me, Satan." This is the same Peter when Jesus was saying, "I'm going to go to the cross," and the same Peter who said, "Ooh, far be it from thee, Lord, this will never happen to thee." And Peter who said, "Oh no, over my dead body, Lord." And you would think that Peter wouldn't be in that mindset anymore, but he's you would be wrong if you thought that. God is giving him a vision. God is speaking to him in a dream. God tells him what to do, and he says no. Peter said, "By no means, Lord. May it never be. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And you're not about to now either, Peter. You're doing what God told you to do. It's not unholy. It's not unclean. Not anymore. Not in the age of grace. Not in the church. It might have been under Israel, but not anymore. There's a new operating system in place. And besides, if the Lord of the Sabbath tells you you're not breaking the Sabbath, if the Lord of the dietary restrictions tells you you're not breaking the dietary restrictions, that's the whole point to something greater than the law is here. Jesus was walking among them. Now God himself is saying, "Eat this." Now, so and again a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Thank God he's so patient and gives us time to catch on and gives us time to adjust. And sometimes it's not a comprehension problem. Sometimes it's just an attitude problem. Sometimes it's just a, "I don't want to" kind of a thing. And then a third time. This happened three times. So I think the first one was the kill and eat. The second one was what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Then the third time, we don't know what the narrative was the third time other than, "Is that your final answer, Peter?" You know, there's no, you're going, you know, anyway. But why did it have to happen three times? Well, a lot of things with Peter happened three times. The denials happened three times. The "Do you love me more than these?" three times. I just think this is how Peter learned stuff, right? It's just, he was slow and three times he finally caught on. All right. So Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. And behold, here come the men that Cornelius sent. And they said, they tell Peter about the vision that they had. And, this can't be a coincidence. I had a vision and you had a vision and this seems to be coordinated here. So, it's three men. Again, the number three. Why all this three with Peter? Three men that come to see him. All right. So he invited them in, then gave them lodging, and then they go to Caesarea. They visit with Cornelius down to verse 24. Enter Caesarea, and Cornelius is waiting for him. And Peter entered, and Cornelius is confused in his doctrine, starts to fall at his feet, said, "Nope, can't do that. I'm just a man." So, verse 28, he said to them, "You yourselves know," this is Peter speaking to Cornelius and his household, "you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate." See, and keep this in mind, because this is what we're dealing with in Antioch. He had to withdraw. He had to keep himself aloof. All right? Even just being under the roof, in the house, around them. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So here it is. "That's why I came without even raising any objection." What? All right, Peter. "When I was sent for, so I ask for what reason you have sent me." Anyway, this is the deal. And this is the background now. So this is where he has ministry. And then he will use this. This then becomes part of his experience when... it's a long chapter without reading all of chapter 10 here tonight. He finally sees that God is not one to show partiality in verse 34, and that the gospel is the gospel, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and that they're not under law anymore. All right. Then in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Okay, this is not a Billy Graham evangelism thing. He's not giving an altar call. He's not asking them to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. They're already believers. But they're Old Testament believers. They need to cross into the church. They need to receive the Holy Spirit. Because remember, as an Old Testament believer, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so, then all the circumcised believers that came with Peter were amazed. Wow, they get the Holy Spirit too? And so, absolutely. All right, so that's the backdrop. And Peter knew this full well. Peter was very on board with this. By the time we get to Acts 15, Peter's going to be relating these things. He's going to stand and take his turn to in Acts 15, verses 7. In thereabouts, he's going to talk about what God did among the Gentiles and the no distinction and these other things like that. So anyway, thankfully, by the time Peter gets to the conference in Acts 15, he's straightened out. But I don't think he would have been straightened out if Paul hadn't gotten in his face up in Antioch. All right, so what we're studying tonight in Galatians chapter 2 finally got it through Peter's thick skull that says, wait a minute. And equipped him to have the ministry that he had in Acts chapter 15. All right. So when he was alone among the Gentiles, he had no trouble eating with them. Secondly, point B. Indeed, in Peter's personal life, he lived like a Gentile. That pretty much gets exposed here in Galatians 2:14. He said, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles... That's how Peter conducted his personal life. He wasn't all that wrapped up about, he didn't force, you know, his wife to maintain a kosher home. They didn't go through all the ritual on Passover to do the leaven removal and all the other things. They weren't living like Jews anymore. They were living like Gentiles in his own personal life, in his own personal household, okay? This is one of the issues that sometimes bugs me related to the Messianic Jews and some of the things that they do. And I don't, I think if you're doing it for the right reason, if you're doing it as a thing of heritage and culture, if you know that, you know, your ethnicity is Jewish or your background there and you want to observe some of the holidays, you want to wish somebody a Shana Tova on Happy New Year or whatever you want to do, if you want to, you've got some cultural Hanukkah observances or whatever, you know, great. You know, I don't mock that. That's marvelous. But I think sometimes, you know, I mean, I acknowledge Oktoberfest after all, and my family left Germany 7 generations ago. So whatever, you know, but don't confuse that. Don't confuse that with New Testament biblical Christianity in the church age, all right? And I think there's a lot of confusion on the part of some of these messianic groups that probably could stand to listen to this Galatians teaching, all right? That there's no Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. So, if you, being a Jew, racially, ethnically Jewish, but you live like the Gentiles. That's how you live. That's how you conduct your daily life, your personal life, your home life. All right. How is it that you're going to compel those Gentiles to live like Jews? That doesn't make any sense. Not only is it hypocritical, it's just stupid. Why? Are you really? What would be the point of that? What would be the point of conducting your life like a good kosher Jewish household when all that's done away with anyway in Christ? Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So indeed, in Peter's personal life, he lived like a Gentile. You know, where, you know, think about it. If you don't live that life, are you even aware of what some of the holidays even are? Do you know what they're called or why they have them or what? When do they occur and what are you supposed to do on those holidays? All right. But when certain men from Jacob arrived, Cephas disassociated with the Antioch Gentiles. When certain men from James arrived, Peter disassociated with the Antioch Gentiles. And this is an interesting aspect, too. I wonder sometimes if we should be more identifying the Hebrew spelling of these Jewish apostles, you know, as opposed to the Greek spelling of these Jewish apostles and the English spelling of these Jewish apostles. And in some respects, we're just trapped by the 1611 King James Bible that took every Jacobus. The Greek text says Jacobus. The Greek text says Jacob. And it says Jacob all throughout. We talk about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. It's Jacob and John, all right? It's Jacob and Yohanan. Those are the Hebrew names, and we've got plenty of Old Testament examples of Jacob and Yohanan. But we've got King James and King John, and we've got an anglicized naming convention for these men that found their way into the New Testament, and we've been stuck with them ever since. Okay? I mean, do you want to start calling Jesus Joshua or Yeshua? Okay, same name. All right. So what the Bible translators have done is they've taken the name Jacob, and if it's in the New Testament, if it's referring to a New Testament person, they use the English name James to translate the Greek Jacob. If it's in the Old Testament, of course, then it's Hebrew and it's Jacob, and they just call it Jacob in the Old Testament. There's no Jameses in the Old Testament. Okay? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the New Testament, every James you come across, James the Less, James the son of Zebedee, James the brother of Jesus, all the Jameses you come across, James the Just, okay, all the Jameses you come across in the New Testament are really Jacobs when it comes down to it. And every James you meet in daily life is really a Jacob. Same name, okay? It just filtered through Middle French and Middle English in the Middle Ages. And from Latin to French to English, bizarre how it happened, but it did. So you end up with Jacobus and Jacomus. And the fight, okay? It's part of what, not the only thing by any stretch, but part of the hostility between English and French, okay? Buzz and muzz. And so, shibboleth and sibboleth. And it's funny, and I'm sure Ukrainian and Russian, something similar. There's just, the languages are so close, Hebrew and Aramaic, they're so close, and yet you get these little quirks of syllables and little quirks of consonants, and you end up dividing over Jacobus and Jacomus. And because of Jacobus and Jacomus, you end up with Jacob and James as two separate names when they're really the same name. So, but when we talk about the pillars, here's the thing. You talk about the pillars of Jerusalem, and you're talking about Jacobus and Yohanan and Cephas, okay. Interestingly enough, all in the Hebrew and Aramaic sense. All right. So when certain men from Jacob or James arrived, Peter disassociated with the Antioch Gentiles, and this is extraordinary because who in the world's James? Okay, yeah, he's the Lord's brother, but not like he was one of the 12. You know, he wasn't even saved till after the resurrection. And when among the 12, Peter's still the chief, right? He's still always listed first. He's always in the preeminent position of among all the 12. He got the first sermon on Pentecost. He gets the first word in the Acts 15 conference. But James gets the keynote address. At the Acts 15 conference, James closes it out and issues the letter that they published. James, not Peter. How did James end up rising to such prominence there in the early decades of the church in Jerusalem? I think that's a fascinating story. We don't have hardly any of the details, but clearly it happened. All right, Peter began to shrink. The incredible shrinking Peter, okay? Peter began to shrink. And the thing about disassociate himself or to avoid himself, to shrink, this is a verb that we know very well because of the other places where it shows up in the New Testament. And usually it's translated as shrink. Here it's avoid or draw back. And in Hebrews, it's rendered as draw back. But the verb is hupostello. Hupostello. the prefix hupo, stello, okay? And the idea is you're just going to make yourself small. You're just going to shrink back. The smallest you can make yourself, then you can avoid a lot of problems. People won't see you. This is how I survived boot camp. Just make yourself small. And, of course, I was only 5'6" anyway when I enlisted, so I was already small. And then my bunk mate, the guy that I was assigned to, was 6'6", 340 pounds from Sherman, Texas. And best thing that could have happened to me in boot camp, because he stood out and I got small. And anyway, Acts 20, 20 and 27, uses of this verb to shrink. We don't want to shrink. And if you're a teacher of the Word of God, you cannot shrink. When God gives you a message and you shrink, we'll be into you. Acts chapter 20 is a farewell sermon to the elders of Ephesus. It says, "You yourselves know," verse 18, "from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." When he arrived in their territory, when he identified that this is where God had planted him for service, he was with them. He was with them. He lived with them. He identified with them. He taught them. He cried with them, blood, sweat, and tears. Notice the tears here. "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." It was not an easy road in Ephesus. "And how I did not shrink." This is our verb. This is what Peter began to do. He was eating with the Gentiles until, with the arrival of certain men from James, he began to shrink. He began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." This is what's expected of a communicator of the Word of God. And if you shrink, look out. Shrinking is the opposite of walking by faith. All right? We'll see that in the Hebrews application. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Not popular. That's a different P word, but people confuse it, right? People today building their big mega churches and all that, they teach everything that's popular. But unfortunately, what's profitable often is very unpopular. People don't like that. They don't want to be told that they can't do what they're doing. They don't want to be told that they're wrong for what they're doing. They don't want to be told sin is sin. But it's profitable. Okay? Teaching publicly, pulpit ministry, we think of that, public pulpit ministry. Here we are publicly on a Wednesday night. We're publicly on Sundays. We're publicly when we're here publicly. But that's not the only ministry. And from house to house. Huh. Sometimes it's not public. Sometimes it's in the home. Sometimes it's closed doors. It's talking to husbands and wives and moms and dads and parents and kids. And the ministry gets, that's where a lot of the tears take place there too. All right. Same context, same message, same audience, same chapter here. But it goes down to verse 27. Notice he knows that he says, "There's bonds and afflictions awaiting me," but in verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." If my physical life is the highest price I pay, well then that's well worth paying. That's nothing. "I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He called me to preach the gospel. And my death will be an opportunity to preach the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. So, he says, "Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." It's got to be sad. You lived with them for 3 years. You loved these people. You taught them. You cried with them. All these other things. And you say, this could be the last time I see you. But then he says, "I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." The best thing Paul had going for him said, "I washed my hands. There is nothing that I hid from you guys. There is nothing I ducked, nothing I dodged, nothing I shortchanged, nothing I cheated you on. You're going to live the Word of God or you're not going to live the Word of God. And if you don't, it's on your hands because I taught the truth. And you guys now got to make the application. He says, I testify to you, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or the whole purpose of God. Genesis to Revelation, 1,189 chapters, 33,410 verses, whatever that is, okay? You're not ducking anything. The whole counsel, Alpha to Omega, the plan of God for the ages, every detail. If you're leaving something out, why are you leaving it out? Are you compromising? Are you hiding from something? I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And that's why he knows that he can simply commend you when you see it, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I'm not around anymore, but you know what? The word of God goes with you wherever you go. It is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. All right, so there's a fun farewell message. Galatians 2:12, of course, our passage today where Peter started to withdraw or shrink, not identifying with the Gentiles any longer. And then Hebrews 10:38, as I mentioned. Hebrews 10:38. What do you think God's attitude is when we shrink? What's God's attitude when we shrink back? All right. Actually, it's a quote from Habakkuk. You know, in all of this, starting in verse 32, or you don't want to fall in the hands of the living God in verse 31, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what wraps up the paragraph before, where you go on sinning willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth. So willful sin, no. God's going to judge that. Here's something else he's going to judge. He's going to judge when you shrink, okay? He's going to judge when you're going to come under divine discipline, experiential divine judgment, when you shrink, when you fail to walk by faith. So remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Do you remember? I mean, these are Jewish believers. These are Hebrew believers. Probably many of them may be the same crowd that Peter was concerned with. And then they got saved. They started to name the name of Christ, and now they start to get attacked from their fellow Jews, from those that did not accept Christ, from those that stayed in their Judaism. So these guys endured a great conflict of sufferings, and partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. But anyway, in the midst of all this, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. They endured so much in those early days. Why are you going to throw it away now? And for what? Why are you shrinking back now? And it's part of the great puzzle in terms of what it was, the apostasy that the audience of Hebrews was in danger of falling back to, because early they didn't. Early they endured it with joy. Early they didn't fall back. But now late, they're on the verge of falling back. And that's a big concern. So do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. All right? It's about a strong finish. It's about ending your life in victorious conditions and not just resting on your laurels and counting on what you banked on in those earlier days, and now you're basically just retired. Okay? How many Christians kind of retire and wait for their retirement package when they're retiring way too early? They're still on earth. There's still more work to be done. We used to talk about the road MPs all the time. Retired on active duty was R-O-A-D. Retired on active duty. And, you know, yeah, they still had 2 years, 3 years, whatever, left 4 years until they hit their 20 and they could retire. But you would never know it by how they conducted themselves and on duty. It's like, are you retired already? Come on. So do not throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. So when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then the quotation here from Habakkuk. For yet in a very little while, yet in a very little while. How long is it going to be till the rapture? Just a very little while. Hold on. Just a very little while. Just a very little while. Like a little kid in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? Are we almost there? Just a little while. Just a little while. That trumpet's going to sound, okay? You know, this test has been going on for how long? And, well, would it make a difference if you knew the trumpet was going to sound tonight? Think you could endure your test one more day? He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he pulls a Peter in Antioch, okay? If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Ooh, that's not good, okay? Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is what we're dealing with here. But then he goes on to encourage his audience, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right? Great exhortation for experiential sanctification. Don't use this as an Arminian ridiculous lose your salvation thing. All right? This is what Peter began to do. Peter began to shrink. Now, there is a group we should come out from and be separate, but it's not fellow believers in grace. It's not fellow believers in grace. The second verb, to hold himself aloof. This now is aphorizo. Okay, so we had hupostello. Now we have aphorizo. The second part of what Peter was doing in Galatians 2. Aphorizo. Apo, we know the apo prefix, right? Away from, out, away from. Horizo, think horizon, okay? Whatever it is that you can see way out there on the horizon, that's probably close enough, okay? You want to come out and be separate. You don't want to be identified with sinners, with evil, with demons. You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. But the Bible never tells us to separate from believers that have more grace than you. Okay? There's no such thing as excessive grace. You can pervert grace. You can turn grace into lasciviousness. You can have a diminished grace. You can't have too little grace, but you can never have too much grace. And if the peer pressure from legalists is causing you to distance yourself from a man of grace or a woman of grace, man, just take a long look in the mirror at that point and say, wait a minute. Legalist grace, as for me in my house, I'm going to go with the grace guy every day. Every day of the week. Even as a rule of thumb, okay? Even as a rule of thumb, I don't know if I've told Dan this or not. I don't know if I've told Cliff when he was under training in that. I said, you know, maybe you got a conundrum, you got an interpretive question, you got a puzzle, you got a whatever, and you're asking for conviction, you're asking for certainty, and you're just not sure. Well, when in doubt, err on the side of grace. You know, err on the side of grace. How about that? And then say, Father, I'm asking you for the certainty because I don't want to go forward in doubt, and whatever is not from faith is sin, but at this point, Father, until you give me the certainty, I'm just going to err on the side of grace and let him deal with whatever needs to be dealt with, okay? And maybe, whatever, I'll come under whatever discipline and whatnot, but at least I'll say, Father, I'm erring on the side of grace. Do with that what you will. All right, here's our uses of aphorizo. There are 10 New Testament uses of aphorizo, so it's a bit more than the 4 New Testament uses of hupostello. But to separate, to set apart, it's not hagiadzo. It's not to sanctify. That's where you set something apart for a holy purpose, for a sacred function, or for maybe a special occasion or whatnot. But it's not hagiadzo to sanctify, set apart. It's really the offerizo, just get it away from me, apart kind of a thing, right? Separating that way. And there we have it. All right, Matthew 13:49, Matthew 25:32, a couple of uses there. Luke 6:22, Acts 13:2. That's a great one. We talked about that already a few weeks back, because this is the one where they're praying in Antioch and all the teachers that were there, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called for them to do. All right? Aphorizo them. Anyway, goodness, Matthew 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, because they're going to gather in this great big dragnet and going to have fish of every kind. And there's good fish that go into the containers, and there's bad fish that gets thrown away. And so at the end of the age, the angels are going to come, and they're going to aphorizo. They're going to separate, cast out the wicked from among the righteous. Matthew 25, 32, a couple of uses in that verse. 25, 32. Now we reach the rushed, hurried end of the hour where I start speaking rapidly and claiming to be an apostle. Matthew 25, 32. I am not an apostle. I misspoke a couple weeks ago. All right. The sheep and goat judgment. The Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. Anyway, here's the Gentile judgment that I used to think was in Jerusalem, but now I think it's actually not. I think it's a traveling throne, and I think it takes place in the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that comes about by spending more time in the prophets. Okay. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you. Here's the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men hate you, and here's our word, ostracize. When men hate you and aphorizo you, withdraw from you, throw you out, expel you out of their club, okay? And it really hurt in junior high when you couldn't be best friends anymore. But at a certain point, you know, at a certain point, all this silliness of things that people are doing, all right, are they going to hate you? Are they going to ostracize you? Are they going to insult you and scorn your name as evil? Well, if they're doing it for the sake of the Son of Man, then be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. Interesting use of it there. All right. I already mentioned Acts 13:2 is the use there. Acts 19:9. I'm just running out of time. Acts 19:9. We had extra time tonight too because y'all were so short on the question thing. But he has the early ministry in Ephesus, and then conflict arose. It says in verse 8, he entered the synagogue, continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, or disobeying, or disbelieving, or non-persuaded, anyway, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew, he aphorizoed from them, and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So they found another venue, said, all right, we're going to go over here. And this took place for 2 years. I believe the 2 years is not inclusive of the 3 months in verse 8. It's another puzzle you got to work your way through there. All right. Luke likes to use the terms consecutively. Paul likes to use the terms inclusively as he's writing of time phrases in that. Romans 1:1, Paul, an apostle, set apart. A bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Aphorizoed for the gospel of God. That's interesting. You might have expected a hagiazo there, but it's an aphorizo there. 2 Corinthians 6:17 is to come out from among them and be ye separate. You've got to, and we taught this in the 2 Corinthians series, what harmony hath light with darkness, what has Christ in common with Belial. Why in the world are you dating an unbeliever? And it's not just a marital application, business dealings, all these things. If you're unequally yoked, you're defying this concept, this principle. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. Okay? That's not a grace-oriented believer in the application there. And then finally, we've already had aphorizo once in Galatians. It was Galatians 1:15. We had the chapter back in, we had the verb already back in chapter 1. God who called me from my mother's womb. Remember this one? God who set me apart, who aphorizoed me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That verb there was aphorizo. Didn't make comment on it at the time, but we're making comment on it now. We'll come back on Sunday to understand that loving the approval of man rather than God is never a good thing. All right? If you've got maladjusted God-man priorities like Peter did, it's going to lead to hypocrisy. It's going to lead to all kinds of trouble. So we'll come back to that Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for your grace. Do pray for this coming weekend, Father. Be faithful. Be powerful. Your word is alive and powerful, even when your servant is not. Father, glorify your son in all that's done up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.